Well, we find ourselves this evening in John 16, where we'll read from verse 4 through verse 15. John 16 from verse 4 on page 902 of the Church Bibles. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. Well, Jesus has just forewarned his disciples that to follow him would mean facing the hatred of the world. Instead of a life of ease and comfort, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ would be to fall foul of the hatred and opposition of the world. In contrast to the ultimate peace which we receive through our justification and our union with God, we will experience hostility from the world in which we live. And the reason Jesus said that we will experience this hostility is precisely because of the union that we now have with God. The world hated Jesus. His life was one characterized by hatred. From his very earliest days, when Herod attempted to murder the infant Christ, his life was overshadowed by a murderous hatred that followed him and sought to silence the Redeemer. You remember Herod's motivation for his desire to execute Jesus was the threat that Jesus, the prophesied King of the Jews, brought to his little kingdom. He wanted no rival king, and so he wanted to put Jesus to death. And it's just a picture of the motivation of all humanity to put away Jesus. In our sin, we are all Herod. We all hate the threat that Jesus poses to our little kingdoms, and we would have him killed. And so it was throughout his whole life, throughout his ministry. He was under the shadow of murder. It followed him wherever he went, culminating, of course, in the events now unfolding that will lead to his arrest and trial and crucifixion. All of it driven by a desire to crush this King Jesus. They hated Jesus. And Jesus says, now that we are joined to him by faith, now that we have been intimately engrafted to him by our faith in him, we will share in that hatred of the world. That's what Jesus said in chapter 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Our allegiance to King Jesus is a threat to the little kingdoms that surround us. And so as they hate Jesus the King, so they hate those who are aligned with Jesus the King. However, as we saw two weeks ago, this was not a message of doom and gloom. Jesus was opening our eyes to the reality of life in a sinful world, that we will face opposition, whether it be on that extreme level of those Christians in Iraq facing the most horrendous and unimaginable persecutions for their faith, or whether it be on that more subtle level where we find ourselves on the wrong side of the culture and we find ourselves receiving snide comments and critical attitudes and find ourselves ridiculed by those around us. Jesus was not saying this to discourage us, but as we saw it, he was simply forewarning us so that we would be forearmed, so that we would not fall away when we face it. But he was also telling us this because he was telling us that in that fight, we're not alone. And the Holy Spirit will be our helper, and he will strengthen us in the day of trouble. He will turn our persecutions into opportunities for witness. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples in another place? He says, listen, this is what it means for you to be my follower. They will arrest you. And they'll put you in prison, and they'll bring you before magistrates. But you remember what he said, don't worry about what you will say. When you stand in that dock and you're branded a criminal for your faith in Jesus, he says, don't worry about what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. It's what he is saying here. Don't worry. He says, listen, the storm's approaching. There's no point in denying it. It's coming. It's on the horizon. They've hated me and they will hate you. But listen to this. You're not alone. The Spirit is with you, and by his strengthening, you will be able to stand in that day of opposition. And not just that, you will be able to witness in that day of opposition. And you will be able to show and tell that Christ is your treasure, and in him alone your hope is found. In chapter 14, Jesus had told his disciples that in a little while he would depart from them. He would leave, first in his death, but then in his ascension. But he promised that he would not leave his disciples as orphans. He would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who would bring to remembrance in the minds of his disciples all that Jesus had said and taught. And Jesus says that another way that this Holy Spirit will be a helper to the disciples of Christ, these 11 and all who have followed since, is that he would strengthen them in the storm of opposition. However, now Jesus says that the help that the Spirit gives is not just defensive, but it is also offensive. The Holy Spirit does not just help the disciples of Christ by strengthening them to face all that the world will bring against them, but he will also go before the disciples of Christ, preparing the way for our witness by bringing this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now Jesus begins this section by making a sorrowful observation. He has told them of his imminent departure, but they have been so consumed by their own sorrow that none of them have asked where he is going. Now we might read this and think, well, wait a minute, Jesus. Yes, they have. In chapter 13 and verse 26, Peter had asked him, when Jesus said he was leaving, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And in chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas had proclaimed, Lord, we do not know where you are going. They had asked where he was going when Jesus had said, I will depart from you, I will leave. They had said, well, where are you going? But as one commentator points out, although his disciples had formally asked this question before, in reality they were less interested in where Jesus was going than in the effect his departure would have upon them. So Jesus could say that none of them had really asked this question before. When the disciples had heard Jesus' statements about his departure, They were so shocked, so surprised, so taken off their guard that they could hardly get past this. And their questions, their statements are not honest inquiries into the nature of Christ's departure and what that means for their understanding of the implementation of His kingdom. But rather, Peter and Thomas's statements are really statements of incredulity. They're almost protestations over what Jesus is saying, as if they considered what it would mean for them if Jesus goes, then what on earth will happen to them? They've pinned their lives on this kingdom. What will they do if this king goes away? This isn't how it was supposed to be. And all that they could think was how it would affect them. In reality, they'd never asked where he was going. There is no honest inquiry into the nature of his departure. There was no humble request for knowledge. It was more a statement of shock, more a statement of scandal, more a statement of incredulity. But here Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, repeats for them what they've not yet heard but must understand. That contrary to appearances, it really is to their advantage that he go away. That it really is to our advantage that Jesus departs, first in his crucifixion, but then in his ascension. And the reason, he says, answering the question that the disciples should have asked, the reason why this is better is that upon his departure, upon his ascension, the Holy Spirit would come to us and equip us for life in the middle. Life in between his ascension and his return. Life in a fallen, sin-stained world. Life in a hostile world. A hostile world that we are called to love and take the gospel to. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is not just good news, because he will come to help those who are facing suffering because of their faith, turning that persecution into an opportunity for witness. It is that, but it's not just that. The coming of this Holy Spirit is also good news, because that Spirit will come, and when he comes, he will bring this incredible work of conviction. Convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is good news, because without that work, all the ministry of Christ's disciples, all of our witness, including that in the midst of persecution, would be in vain. You see, the sin-enslaved natural human heart is not a rational entity. In fact, it is distinctly illogical and wholly closed to reason. In verse 2, Jesus has described that warped logic of sin. He said, listen, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He says, listen, this is how illogical and unreasonable the human heart is in its natural condition. It will rail against King Jesus and his people and will think that in doing so, they are worshipping. It's the upside down, back to front reasoning of sin. When Saul of Tarsus approved the stoning of Stephen, he did it as an act of worship. A zealous defense against this heretical sect that proclaimed that Jesus, a man, was God. He thought he was rendering service to God. We see it currently in the advance of the Islamic State, as they consider their persecution of Christians as an act of devotion to Allah. We see it even among those here conspiring against Jesus, who thought that he deserved death because of his claims to divinity, declaring them to be blasphemy. wanting to get rid of this man, Jesus, because he dared to make himself equal with God. They thought this was an act of worship. You see, the natural human heart is distinctly unreasonable. It is distinctly illogical. And instead of looking at Jesus and seeing him as he is, this incredible gift of grace freely granted to all who would put their faith in him and through him, and through whom complete, perfect, absolute forgiveness of sins is found. Instead of seeing in Jesus a wonderful free gift, it only sees a rival to its paltry little kingdom. And instead of hearing, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that heart rejects that offer. And it says, "I will take up my own yoke. And in my own unceasing toil, I am determined to find my own rest." Instead of seeing Jesus as the answer to the ultimate human problem, the sin-hardened heart is so twisted that it considers the murder of the Savior to be an act by which salvation can be gained. It's illogical, it's unreasonable, it's upside down and it's back to front. And it is a world of these hearts that the disciples of Christ are sent to take the gospel to. It is to the sinful illogicality that we are sent bearing the good news of the gospel. And we might well then ask, how on earth can that heart be transformed to see the beauty of Jesus and turn its hatred for him into love and devotion? Not by reason alone. But here Jesus says, this is how. This is how the task I give you is not a hopeless one. Not only will the Spirit come and help you to withstand the hatred-filled attacks you will face, he will also come and he will counter that hatred by bringing conviction, by changing those hearts. And the conviction that he brings, Jesus says, is a conviction concerning the true nature of sin, the true nature of righteousness, and the reality of the judgment that is coming against those who are not in Christ. And by doing this, he strikes at the true core of sinful logic. You see, these three things that Jesus identifies here as the main targets of the Holy Spirit in his work of conviction, these are really the three pillars of idolatry. They're the three fundamentals, the three essential misunderstandings of idolatry. And the sinful heart does not define sin rightly. It does not define sin as a fundamental attack upon and hostility to the reign of Jesus. No, the sinful heart twists the definition of sin really to be whatever it defines it to be. Either an attack against its own established God, like in various other established religions found around the world, or it redefines it according to its own definitions of morality and righteousness, like we see in the West. You ask most people now to define sin, and they'll define it in terms of the effect it has on another human being. Murder is sin, rape is sin, violent assault is sin, lust is not, greed is not, covetousness is not, because really it doesn't bear in anybody else. You see, the sinful human heart creates its own law. And as it creates its own law, it creates its own definition of sin. But it's a wrong definition. You see, the true nature of sin has the lordship of Jesus as its center. He is the one who made us. He is the one who rules us. And He is the one who defines sin. Right? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Not just any God, but the God, the true God, the living God, Jesus. But no one will accept that definition until the Holy Spirit does His spiritual hard work. It is only when He reveals to us that there's only one God and Jesus is His name that we will see that our definitions of sin have been far too small and terribly, literally misguided. And conversely, our definitions of righteousness have been terribly and fatally wrong. You see, the definitions of sin and righteousness go hand in hand. They're essentially the different sides of the same coin. And so if your definition of sin is wrong, your definition of righteousness will be wrong. Or the other way around, if your definition of righteousness is wrong, your definition of sin will be wrong. And it was about righteousness that Jesus taught when He was on earth. It was the content of His preaching, the true nature of righteousness. And perhaps nowhere is His teaching about this more concentrated than in His Sermon on the Mount. It's one of these things, it's always been incredible to me that the liberal wing of the church is so keen to hold on to the Sermon on the Mount. And that unbelievers would hold it up as something worth salvaging from a Bible they don't believe in. And many people say, well, I don't really go in for all that, but yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, that's great, I'll go for that. And I hear someone say that, my only conclusion is they've never read it. Because when you read that Sermon on the Mount, you realize this is a devastating sermon. This isn't some homily full of bland beige niceties. It's an absolutely devastating sermon in which Jesus describes the righteousness which God requires, and the righteousness that He describes is perfectly self-sacrificial, perfectly meek, perfectly patient, perfectly kind, even to those who would do us harm. It is a righteousness that is focused solely on the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And it is a righteousness that permeates not only our thoughts, but also not only our actions, but also our thoughts, and requires that we swiftly and decisively cut off anything that would distract us from that righteousness. Jesus says in that sermon, this is what God requires of you, perfection. In other words, what Jesus describes in that Sermon on the Mount and what He describes throughout His ministry, what the Bible describes, is an impossible righteousness. A righteousness that causes us to cry, well, who then can be saved? And it's this very same righteousness about which the Holy Spirit teaches. The conviction that He brings is a conviction about this very same righteousness. Apart from Him, our doctrine of sin will be far too shallow, and our doctrine of righteousness will be far too low. But thirdly, the final thing about which the Holy Spirit convicts the world is the true nature of judgment that is coming upon the world. You see, if your definition of sin is wrong, if your definition of righteousness is wrong, then your understanding of judgment must be wrong. You see, we will mold and shape our understanding of judgment according to our understanding of sin and righteousness. And if you do not think of sin primarily in reference to the offense caused to a holy and righteous God, and if we think of righteousness in small and attainable terms, then it's inconceivable that any judgment will be harsh. And we reduce the wrath of God against sin down to something so small that it can be countered by good deeds. We reduce it to something so paltry that it can be countered by bodily rigor. or religious exercises. In our misunderstanding of sin and righteousness, we reduce God down to a corrupt judge who can be manipulated out of delivering justice by a few well-placed words or a few well-timed acts. We reduce him down to being a foolish God who can be conned out of delivering justice. But the conviction of the Spirit is that this is not so. But instead, there will come a day when there will be a fearful judgment, when the devil himself, the ruler of this world, will be judged, and he will be cast bound, we are told in Revelation, into the lake of fire to suffer the punishment of his sins forevermore. And as Jesus said in Mark 9, with that devil, so will follow all those who have walked with him in rebellion against God, refusing to submit to his righteous rule. The Spirit says, listen, this judgment of God is not something so small that you can squirm your way out of it. There will come a day when the judgment of God will come, and it will be decisive, and it will be devastating. Because a holy God must judge sins. That's the conviction that the Holy Spirit will bring. He will go, Jesus says, before the church. And he will do the hard work that no preacher could ever do, so that the sinful heart would be prepared for the gospel of free grace. Because you see, this trifold conviction does not stop here, but leads necessarily to the great solution to man's predicament, which is found in Jesus Christ. What hope can we have if we reckon sin and righteousness wrongly? What hope can we have in the face of this tremendous judgment? We can only have hope if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God himself bearing human form, who went to the cross to bear his own terrible judgment against sins. Not his own sins. For he was the only one ever to walk on earth who reckoned sin and righteousness correctly, but for the sins of any who would put their faith in him. Any who would put their faith in him. Right, that was that great promise to Nicodemus, wasn't it? For God so loved the world, this sinful, unrighteous world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not face that terrible judgment of God, but will instead be granted eternal life. You see, when the Spirit brings this trifold conviction, when he comes and brings this conviction that strikes at the three pillars of sin and idolatry, he makes the harp ripe to receive the balm of the gospel, that there is in Jesus Christ one who can cover our sins, who will impart to us his own righteousness as he bears our unrighteousness. The balm that there is in Jesus Christ, a Savior who bore the judgment of God against our sins, who bore the hell due to our sins, and the sins of all who put their faith in him. You see, Jesus says, the Spirit comes as the helper. He'll help you in your defense. And he'll help you to stand strong in that day of trouble. But he also comes to help you in your offense. And he will go before you and he will prepare hearts for the seed of the gospel sown. He will come and he will bring this conviction that we are worse than we ever dared believe. But in Jesus Christ, we are also more loved than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this word of the Holy Spirit. We confess, Father, that we are prone to forget him. But we thank you that he has come. In the wake of Christ's ascension, he came upon the earth and dwells now in the hearts of all believers. He strengthens us, but He also goes before us. And He does what no man can do. And He works new hearts in those who hear the gospel and believe. We thank You for His work. And we pray, Father, tonight that His work would grow and expand. And we pray, as we prayed this morning, we pray again for this nation in which we live, that we would see a mighty work of Your Spirit bringing conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray it for the multitudes. Father, tonight we pray it for family members known to us who are still strangers to Christ. We pray it for our friends. We pray it for our neighbors. We pray that He would move in a mighty way, that we would see hearts prepared to receive the good news of the gospel. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.